Well, please open your Bibles at the book of Haggai. I think it's good to reflect on the fact that God is at work in all things. And even in the way you put services together and what you choose to sing, we're reminded, as we've been singing in all three songs thus far this evening, that the Lord is sovereign in all things. I hadn't prepared this message until this afternoon for a variety of reasons. And I was in two minds as to whether I should sort of forget Haggai and prepare something, you know, on the present crisis that seems to be engulfing our nation. But that might be next Sunday evening. We'll just see how the week goes. See, we need to steady the ship a bit more. But we know that the Lord is sovereign, and that's very important. And we see him working here in this little book of Haggai in surprising and challenging ways. We know very little about the man himself, the prophet Haggai, apart from the time of his ministry. The two chapters of the book cover a period of 4 months in the year 520 BC. Now, no doubt his ministry lasted longer than that, but these are the events that God the Holy Spirit believes are were needed in Scripture for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our help. And the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, the symbol of God's presence among his people, had been destroyed about 60 plus years before in 586 BC. And Haggai therefore ministered more than 60 years after that great disaster in the nation of Israel. So if you like, Zephaniah the prophet prophesied the doom of Jerusalem. Haggai lives in the aftermath of that doom and speaks into that situation what God gives him. And it goes without saying that this was one of the lowest points in the experience of God's people. Their precious city and temple had been destroyed. The majority of them had been deported and now lived in exile in the city of Babylon, many miles away from their homeland. Only a few remained behind in what was the promised land. And those few had no leadership. They had no vision. It seems that they had no will to uphold the vitality of their faith in Yahweh, the faith that used to be centered and focused in the worship at the temple. However, things began to change for God's people when the Persian king Cyrus made it possible for the exiles to return to their homeland. And it's important to remember that many of those who would have returned would never have seen Jerusalem before. Most of them will have been born in exile. But they returned under a man called Zerubbabel, and he's mentioned in the opening verse for us. Zerubbabel was their leader. He was appointed governor of Judah. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they found a city in ruins, walls broken down, a temple utterly destroyed. But the thing to remember is this. The Lord had sent them back specifically to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, to reestablish, if you like, true worship, the worship of God in the land again. And when they returned, they began work immediately. Their first priority was to build a temple, a house of God in Jerusalem. And you can imagine the enthusiasm with which they must have started that work. They returned with excitement and energy. They began the work with great zeal. Soon the foundation of the temple was laid. It was much smaller than its predecessor, but the work went rapidly. And in a short time, they had a row or two of stones laid on the foundation. But then something happened. They stopped the work. These Jews who'd returned with Ezra, some 50,000 of them, specifically to build a house of God, just stopped building. And in 520 BC, the Lord comes and he gives them a wake-up call. And that wake-up call comes through Haggai. And God reminded them of three things that are still relevant for us today. And the first of those things is this. God's work comes first. God's work comes first. It always comes first. Some of us just love competition. We want to be first. We want to be the best. We enjoy pitting our skills and our strength or our speed against others. Some of us aren't that way inclined. And if that's you, if you're not a competitive person, then be encouraged, because God doesn't compete either. Now, before you get carried away and start giving yourself a pat on the back, it's important to remember that God demands first place in everything because God deserves first place in everything. God has the right to go to the front of every queue. God has the right to choose the best for himself. God alone is entitled to determine how things are done in our church, in our lives, in our families, in our nation, in all the nations of this world. Only God can set the agenda. God is God. He's number one. And therefore he brooks no rivals, no competition necessary. So what? Why do I stress that? Well, you see, Haggai addressed a situation where God's rightful claim to first place was being ignored by his people. They were ignoring his call to rebuild the temple. Sure, they started well, but then they stopped. Now, why did they stop? Well, I think it's because they got discouraged. The new temple was a far cry from the previous one. By comparison, it was small. It didn't have the glory of the previous temple. And see what God says to them in chapter 2 and verse 3. He asked them a few questions, and I think those questions reveal what they're thinking. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory?" So there were those who were older, who had returned from exile, who can remember the glory days. He says, "How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes?" So you can imagine they're looking at what they're trying to rebuild and they're thinking, "Oh, this is so pathetic. Remember what it used to be like?" And in their discouragement, they stopped doing God's work. They neglected his command. And what did they do instead? They went home and they did their own thing. But then Haggai comes and he brings God's message. And God's message is, look, wake up. God wants you to know that he must have first place and his temple building work must take priority. Now you might be thinking, well, okay, Wes, I get that, but what does this have to do with me? What does it have to do with our church? Well, you know, I don't think in our case this is about the refurbishment that's going on in our building up at Horsforth. But you see, we are, as Matthew was reminding us this morning, continuing God's mission in the world. And one of the ways in which we can think of that mission is the building of a greater temple than Emmanuel Baptist Church leads. You see, in the New Testament, God brings together all these Old Testament pictures of the dwelling in his temple, and he applies them to the work of building his church. Not buildings, not bricks and mortar, but building a body of living stones, a people in whom God dwells by his Spirit. That's why we read at the beginning of the service from Ephesians chapter 2. Look with me there now at verses 20 to 22, how Paul describes the Christians to whom he's writing. And this is he uses building imagery here, and it's important that we get it. He says, "You are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the one that holds the whole building together on which it stands, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So as we were hearing this morning, reminded again, God is building his church throughout the world. He's building a body of believers, which is a living temple in which he dwells. And that's the reality, the fulfillment of what was only foreshadowed in the Old Testament in a temple that was made of bricks and mortar, or stone and mortar, in Jerusalem. God is building a people in whom he dwells in the world. And now, just as then, God demands that he and his work must take priority. And the question then for us this evening is this: how important is the building of this living temple in the ordering of our priorities? What would you do? What would you give to see the Lord's plans for His church accomplished in the world? What would you do to get God's work done? What would you do to see more people brought to Jesus, to see them molded and fitted for their unique place in His living temple? What would you sacrifice to give this glorious plan of God first place in your thinking, in your praying, in your living? Now, you might be thinking, okay, you don't have to be doing church. You don't have to be doing evangelism to give God priority in your life. Or you might be saying, well, Wes, I do. I put God first in my life. I just don't have time to do more at church or to get involved in evangelism. Well, God certainly calls us to put Him first in every area of our lives. And being a Christian is certainly more than just doing things in church or doing evangelism or serving. But you see, God's plan is still about building living stones into a holy temple. It's still about making disciples. And making disciples is not a pastor's job. It's the job of the body of Christ, as a body. You know that saying, you know, about a village being needed to raise a child? Well, a church body is needed to grow one Christian. It's not the job of the pastoral team or the pastor. And of course, that's the very opposite then, isn't it, of just doing your own thing and living your life and ignoring the big goal to which God has called you. Think again about what God said through Haggai. These people weren't condemned because of some catalogue of terrible sin. They appeared to be law-abiding citizens of God's kingdom. After all, they'd come back to Jerusalem. They'd re-established the priesthood. They had re-established sacrifices. They had reinstituted the feast days. Worship was important. They gathered regularly. But you see, the main thing, the primary thing that God wanted them to do, wasn't being done. It was given no priority. The scandal was that God's people were ignoring God's priorities, God's work. Now, there is certainly a sense in which everything we have and everything we do is done unto the Lord and for His glory. But there is another sense in which God's priorities are distinct from our priorities. In fact, they often compete with our priorities for our attention, for our time, for our money. And sometimes God's priorities, God's work, can only be done at the expense of our priorities, my priorities. And that's what we see in the passage. Look with me at verse 4. God says to them, "You yourselves live in your paneled houses," or "dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins," talking about the temple. Then if you look down to verse 9, He repeats it again. "My house lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." So that's the nub of the issue. My things against God's things. My priorities against God's priorities. And when it comes to that issue, that question, God demands first place. Now, we're a church that's truly blessed to have many young families. And that's wonderful. But you know, the great temptation for Christian parents is to say this: "Yes, I hear what you're saying about priorities, Wes, but my own family comes first." Well, God certainly has a deep love and desire for each of our families. There's no question of that. He's concerned about our families. He wants us to glorify Him in our marriages, our families, our homes. And yes, that takes time. And it takes attention, and it demands faithful effort. But our families are not our first priority. That was exactly the problem, you see, in Haggai's day. Everyone was so busy with his own house, with providing for his own family, with giving attention to the needs of his own wife and children, that he had no time for God's work. Remember having a conversation with Nozar in the days of Persian ministry that some of you will remember, and discussing why someone who had been a refugee for so long and then gets a right to remain and an opportunity to settle down, having been so much part of a church family, when they got their own home, when they got that settled place, whether it was here in Leeds or not, they just fell away from worshipping and gathering with God's people. And we were saying, well, why is that? And I remember Nozar in his own inimitable style sort of saying, well, it's really now that having been without a home, they're now building their palaces here and they've no time for God and the church. That's a very powerful thing, isn't it? And it's reminiscent, it's reflective of what we see in this passage. It was what was happening in Haggai's time. And God comes along and he says, no, I demand first place. You've got your priorities wrong. You see, our children and grandchildren are special. They're a blessing. But they are not little idols which we serve. As a Christian father or mother, you are charged to bring them up in such a way that they understand that Jesus is the head of every home. That he is the one to whom every member, mum, dad, each of the children must submit. And they should also understand that God's will and God's priorities come first. They see that in your life as mum and dad, and then they live that out themselves. Jesus comes first for my dad, so he'll come first for me. We pray by God's grace. You see, our children need to learn that their needs and desires are all subject to a higher priority of God's work, God's pleasure, God's will. Now, the problem is if we don't live with that in view in our families, in our homes, if we center our lives around our children and our families, our children are going to grow up believing that they are the center of the universe and the center of things. And there will come a time when even as a parent who has poured everything into them, you will dislike them. Why? Because they're self-centered. And you'll think, where did that come from? You see, God is the center of all things. Jesus should be the head of every home, family, as he is the head of the church. And there he demands first place. It's part of what it means to call Jesus Lord. First in my marriage, first in my family, first in my career, first in my life as a Christian in every area. God demands first place. Then secondly this, God's work won't wait. God's work won't wait. Some of us are natural procrastinators. We're a bit like Mark Twain, who famously said, never put off till tomorrow what could be put off till the day after tomorrow just as well. You know what that's like? Some of us are like that, aren't we? And it's certainly true that we can't do everything right now. So life is often a matter of deciding what we can't put off until tomorrow, isn't it? And that was the issue that Haggai faced with God's people. They never said they weren't interested in finishing God's temple. They just put it off for a while. They argued that it was just about timing, not rejecting God's will, not rejecting God's work or ignoring what he wanted them to do. Look at verse 2. These people, I was talking about Israel, say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. I suspect that they said that with good reason. If you're going back to a city that's been utterly razed to the ground, desolated, and been left that way for year upon year, there's going to be a lot to do to pull things round. They'd been gone for more than a generation. There were houses to be built and land to be cultivated, which had been lain fallow for years. There was a living to be made, crops to be planted and harvested, and there were only so many able-bodied people. After all, hadn't they immediately set up the altar, reestablished worship in the temple when they returned? And yes, they fully intended to get back to do the Lord's work in time. Someday. Just not today. Not now. But listen to how God responds to that way of thinking. Two things. First of all, he says, in effect, what do you mean later? How much longer do you want? Let me explain what I mean there. There are lots of events in the Bible where we can't be exactly sure of the date. But that's not the case here. Verse 1 tells us that all this happened in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. That's pretty specific, isn't it? And by synchronizing the old lunar calendar and the Julian calendar, the scholars have been able to calculate that this was the 29th of August, 520 BC, to within one day. So it might have been the 30th, might have been the 28th of August, 520. Now, why do you think that date is so important, that date-time reference is so important? Well, I think God's reminding his people and us of the timeline of events to this point. In 539 BC, Cyrus issued the decree to rebuild the temple. In 538, the first wave of people began to return to Jerusalem. In the second month of the second year after their return, the foundation of the temple was laid. You read about that in Ezra chapter 3. So we're at 536 BC. And then everything stops because they get discouraged. Now, it's the 29th of August, 520 BC. In other words, for 16 years, God's people said, not today, not now. Let's do that later. So no wonder God comes to them and says, well, how much time do you need? I want obedience now. My work can't wait any longer. And then he gives a second answer to this I'll do it later kind of attitude. He says, you're kidding yourselves. Look at verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now the point that God's making to them is this. You always make time for what matters to you. That's what he's saying. The question of when, the question of scheduling, that is the question of priorities. There'll never be enough time. So what's the most important thing to do now? And God, the God who demands first place, says, my work can't wait. I want you to obey me now, today. Now the parallels for the church in our day here are enormous. The apostles laid the foundations of the church some 2,000 years ago, right after the Lord Jesus died, rose again to set us free from sin. Right after he commissioned us to go into the whole world making disciples of all nations on earth. Now here we are, all these centuries later, and the job isn't finished yet. Worse, at least in the UK, we've grown accustomed to this day of small things, to an unfinished spiritual house, if you like. And we struggle to have a global vision for the gospel, because if we're honest, it just seems to be impossible to us. But God would say to us, as he said to the people in Haggai's day, how much time do you need? My work can't wait any longer. Stop wasting time. Get building. Which leads me to the third thing. God won't settle for second place. In any competition, there aren't only winners, there are also runners-up and also rans. In it all, we expect those who win to act with humility, and we're put off when those who lose don't do so gracefully. Cristiano Ronaldo is the best example of that in the Euros recently, in the way he behaved. But you see, God never ever settles for silver. In one sense, God's a bad loser. I say that reverently. Second best won't do. Now, when I say God's a bad loser, I'm not, you know, saying he has a flaw in his character. He is that way because he is perfect in his character. As I said earlier, he just doesn't demand first place. He deserves it. Giving him first place is the glory of all his creation. And for him to accept less would defile his glory and defile his people. So he won't settle for second place. And he makes that point twice in the passage. If you look with me at verses 5 to 6 and then 9 to 11. He says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Now that phrase, that word consider, appears several times throughout the two chapters. And it's a bit like God saying, give careful thought to your ways. He says, you've sown much and have harvested little. You're working hard in the fields, but there's not much food to be seen for it. He says, you eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, your money is worthless. The economy has tanked. And he says a similar thing later in verses 9 to 11. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew. See, the moisture that's needed to bring germination and life. And the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, the staple, if you like, of life for God's people. And he said, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, simply put, what God is doing is this. He's tying his blessing to the obedience of his people. Now, he isn't saying that we need to earn his favor. God's already been so gracious to us, but he won't let his people ignore his commands while they continue to enjoy his grace to further their own ends and their own affairs instead of his. That's the point. So in Israel, God stopped the rain. He allowed the crops to fail. He caused their labor to come to nothing. He caused their wealth to slip through their fingers. Why? Because they were ignoring God's call to put him and his work first. Now, of course, they then felt even more pressure so that they ignored his work even more because of their own problems. And so the more they worked, the further behind they got. The deeper into trouble they found themselves. See what I mean? It was like a vicious circle. The crops aren't growing. We've got to work harder. And in working harder, they ignored God. And they got more and more into trouble. And then God, in his mercy, sent Haggai and said twice in these verses, stop, consider your ways. Give careful thought to how you're living and what you're doing. Or as another translation puts it, look what's happening to you. Wake up, smell the coffee. And as Amos had prophesied a couple of centuries before, God was bringing crop failures to them to get their attention in order to turn them to himself. Now, we're terrible at reading God's providence. They talk, don't they, about providence as something that is best read backwards. And there are lots of opinions about what's going on in our nation today. And, you know, to be honest, we shy away from saying, oh, you know, this is the judgment of God, or this is whatever might be. But there are times when we need to try, particularly in our own lives, when everything's falling apart, when it seems that everything we're trying to do or touch fails, when the harder we work and the faster we go, the further behind we get, perhaps it's time to stop. To reconsider our priorities. Maybe God's trying to tell us something. That the things we're investing our lives in aren't worthy of first place. That God wants that first place. And that he won't let us give it to anything or anyone else. Now there is a problem with that way of thinking. You see, you may say, well, Wes, I know people who hate God, who say they're atheists, who disobey him all the time, and they prosper. Life's good. Now, that's always been a problem for the people of God through the ages. Why do the wicked prosper? But God says, in a sense, don't worry about them. Judgment's coming soon enough. But as for you, God loves you. And he won't let you go on ignoring him and thinking that everything's all right. If you really belong to God, he's going to bring you back. He won't settle for less than first place in your heart, in your life, in your affections. And what applies to us as individuals applies to us as a body of God's people. You see, in 520 BC, there was a major crisis in Jerusalem. But the crisis wasn't what the people thought it was. They were looking at a crumbling economy. They said, that's a big problem. But that was only a symptom of the real problem. The real problem was a heart problem. And it was that God's people were ignoring the fact that God was sovereign over all of their lives. Yet here they were. No time for God's work. Putting it on the back burner all the time. Keeping putting it off. So God in his sovereign power acts and begins to bring their efforts to nothing but failure in order to wake them up. In order to say, look, I'm here, don't ignore me, I'm in control, I rule, I'm Lord. And in his mercy he sends Haggai to point out the cause of the trouble so that they'll turn round and put the Lord in the place that he ought to be. That preeminent place above all things, first place in their lives and their affections. Now we seem far removed from ancient Jerusalem. And we're not like Israel of old. But the Lord Jesus says exactly the same kinds of things to us. Jesus said, the one who said, I will build my church, he demands that we must put him first in every part of our lives, individually and as a church. Listen to some of the things that Jesus says to us. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me. Now, Jesus isn't advocating that we fall out of love with our families and we fall out with our families and, you know, we don't love them. He's saying, I want you to love me more. I want to be first in your affections. And, of course, when you put Jesus first in your affections, what happens? Everything else finds its rightful place. Seek him first, and everything else will fall into its rightful place. And you see, Jesus wants us to obey him now in the work he's called us to do. This work of building his church, sharing the gospel, evangelizing the lost. Listen to another thing that he said. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. Are we gathering fruit for eternal life? See, Jesus won't settle for less. And then listen to this, familiar words, I'm sure. Whoever would save his life, whoever would take that attitude that says, well, it's mine, I'm going to keep it to myself. I'm going to make sure that I look after number one. I'm going to make sure that I don't move outside my comfort zone. Jesus says, right, you're going to lose your life. But if you give up everything for me, you'll find life. You'll know joy. You'll know blessing. You might be the poorest guy on the block, but you'll know blessing. Now, what does this mean for us at Emmanuel? Well, just a few things to think about. It means that our new building is the means to an end. As Matthew was saying this morning, it's the start of building the people of God. It's a base from which we can grow this spiritual building that God has called us to build in the community of Horsforth and Northwest Leeds and further afield. And that ought to be our priority. And if it's our priority, secondly, it means we have to have a wholehearted commitment to Jesus that is expressed in two things: prayer and evangelism. Prayer, that God would act for his own glory, fervent prayer. And that's an area that we've begun talking about as a leadership, that we need to think more seriously about our prayer life as a church, our prayer ministry, if you like. We've got lots of departments. You know, we've got the preschool department. We've got the youth department. We've got all kinds of departments in the flow chart or the diagram. But we've got nothing for prayer. So that's an area that, God willing, we'll address as we move forward into a new phase of our lives. And then we have to be passionate about evangelism, not embarrassed about declaring the good news about Jesus, being willing to do things that might make us feel awkward and embarrassed. And there are areas of evangelism that make me curl up. I think, I don't want to go and knock somebody's door. Don't want to do that. But if it's a means of building the people of God and reaching the lost, then I have to learn to humble myself under God's hand and say, okay, I'll do it, Lord, in fear and trembling, because I'm really just an introvert, as you know. And then the third thing, it means investing the resources we've gathered, material and spiritual, into seeing God's work finally finished. That's a big thing, isn't it? Do you hear what I just said? To see God's work finally finished. If we see that in our time in Horsforth, Jesus has come back. Because all the peoples of the world will have heard the gospel, won't they? And it's one of the ways of saying, look, we've got to get out of ourselves. As Matthew was again, I say, it's great to preach after somebody when you've not prepared your notes. You can pick lots of things out of it and reinforce them. But it's about having that global vision. Being delighting in what God's doing in other parts of the world and saying to him, Lord, please do that here. Help us to reach those people here and see that kind of delighted return to you here, so that we're marked finally by a gospel urgency. We're all weary, aren't we? Many of us. It's that time of the year. My son posted on Facebook a picture of an owl as a teacher. And two pictures. The top one was this owl all neatly dressed in his, you know, tie, shirt and tie. And then the second picture, that was in the beginning of the year at August. And then the second picture was at the end of the year in June. And he's all disheveled and, you know, absolutely wrecked. And we all feel like that, don't we? We're weary, we're tired. But we do need this gospel urgency. We understand what it is to be weary. God understands what it's like. He knows that we're feeble and frail. Yet we're called to have this urgency to see the gospel spread, to take every opportunity that God brings our way. So with that in mind, let's think about what's happening in the next couple of months. We've talked as officers about the opening days that we're going to have in October, where we want the community to come in and see the building, and we want to begin to build bridges. So be praying for those. We will certainly be making the dates public by next weekend so that you know what those dates are and get them in your diary. But do pray for those. Gospel urgency. Because marking time won't do. Our calling as a church to reach the lost and build God's people isn't just one of a number of equally worthy priorities. No, it's got to be the first. Because God demands that we get our priorities right, that he comes first, and his work of building his church and his kingdom comes first. That's our great goal, our great calling. May God give us grace to learn from Prophet Haggai. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We are so thankful for the way that you have dealt with your people through history. And we thank you that lessons that were learned many centuries ago in the time of Haggai can have a real relevance to us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to get our priorities right. Maybe as individuals, we are compromising different ways. Maybe we know that you're putting your finger on something in our life, an area of our life that we're trying to keep you away from, that we're not willing to give you control or authority over. We pray, Father, that you would help us to put Jesus first in everything that we do. And we pray that as a church family, you would help us to have Jesus' mission at the heart, the center, the top priority of everything that we do, making disciples of all nations, declaring the good news of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to bless us as we plan, as we reflect. Give us a creative spirit, good ideas, willingness to risk things for the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us fruit for our labors. We look out across our city and we see that the wheat fields are ripe unto harvest. We see that there are many who are lost and wandering and confused and fearful. And above all things, they need Jesus, not politics, not economics to be right. They need Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be salt and light, to have that gospel urgency, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and to exalt and glorify him in all that we seek to do. Lord, we pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.